Now we make everybody warmly welcome to the meeting tonight. I know some of you have been to four meetings today. I've had about four courses of food, so it'll be a race to see who falls asleep first. But I'd like to thank the Assembly for their very warm welcome, and thanks again to those who have supported so faithfully from the surrounding area too, and a special thanks to the Cartwright family for their warm hospitality. It's been a great time, and we trust that God will bless our time together. We'll just pick up where we left off yesterday, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. 2 Timothy 2 verse 7, Paul says, consider what I say, those metaphors that we thought about, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So there we have it again. He's told him to endure hardness, and he's given himself as the example. I endure all things for the sake of the elect. And then he refers him again to the word of God. It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. And now in verse 14, there's a shift from charges to Timothy himself to Timothy in teaching others. So Timothy in teaching others. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved. So that's another imperative. Be diligent. You have to do this to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun, imperative, profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So the faith is undermined because they've built on the false word of Hymenaeus and Philetus. Notice that. The faith is overthrown because they've built their lives on false words, false teaching. Then verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation, in contrast to false words, here are real words, the word of God. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. So he's given him command, and then the word of God to enable him to carry out that command. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow after righteousness, charity, peace, with them that call on the name or on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. And then just down to chapter 3, verse 1, and we move from Timothy and teaching others to Timothy and apostasy. So chapter 2 is broadly about Timothy and teaching, and now Timothy and apostasy. This is now the landscape he has to live through in the last days. Chapter 3, verse 1, this know, imperative, that in the last days, perilous time shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, So just notice in that list, it starts with love of self and it ends with love of pleasure. So just notice that it bookends the list. And then there's a shift from the general description of mankind in verse 1 through 4 to false teachers that come out of that landscape. So if you imagine verse 1 through 4 as bad soil with lots of bad people, verse 5 is like bad weeds, particularly bad people that sprout out of this bad landscape. Verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest to all men, as theirs also was. So he's described false teachers there in days of apostasy. But, verse 10, in contrast to false teachers, here again stands the example of Paul. So I hope we're getting this imperative, and then either the example of Paul or the scriptures themselves. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise to salvation. So again, he has given imperative and his own example, an imperative and the word of God. Thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And we'll just sort of skim over some of these ideas as we consider the section tonight. But I hope we can at least go away and understand, you know, how 2 Timothy is structured and the main point of the book. But chapter 2 tonight is to do with Timothy and teaching in chapter 2, Timothy and teaching, and then in chapter 3, Timothy and apostasy. And he encourages Timothy, he commands Timothy to endure hardness, to remember the doctrine, to keep going, imperative. He lays weight on his shoulders. There are burdens to be borne, there is responsibility to be carried out, but what will act as a firm foundation so that the weight does not crush him is the apostolic example and the word of God. And I did make the point yesterday that it's great to know of saints that have run well before us, and it's great to see saints here older in age that are still going well, and I encourage you, dear believer, to keep going right to the very end, to finish well. It's great to have, like the words of the Hebrew writer, that we are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And because we are in this great amphitheater, and as we run the race, there are saints looking on, and heaven is looking on, and because they have finished well, we can finish well. And as well, what helps us in carrying out Christian duty and Christian responsibility is the word of God. Because these responsibilities, left to ourselves, we'd crumble. They're too heavy, too great for us. But the word of God is a firm foundation on which to build our lives and Christian duty. So that's how it divides up. And we'll just go back to verse 7 and see how we get on. So he told Timothy to endure hardness. He's given those 3 examples of the athlete, of the fighter, and of the farmer. And he says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding. The Lord give thee understanding. And I made the point repeatedly that Paul is giving the word of God, but Timothy also needs a torch to understand the scriptures, and that torch is the Lord himself. The Lord give thee understanding. Paul has done this already as he has left Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. He says to the elders with tears, The grievous wolves are coming in and they won't spare the flock. But he says, I commit you to the Lord and to the word of his grace. And we have an echo of that there in verse 7. Consider what I say. Consider the word of God, yes, but the Lord give the understanding. And between the word of God on paper and ink and the word of God in heaven, sat on the throne, there is every resource for every Christian to endure right to the very end. Are you glad of that today, dear believer? We not only have a book in black and white, but the Lord is there to grant understanding. And that's what Paul does. He works himself out of a job. He is not committing more apostles to people. He is not committing even full-time preachers to people. He's not committing one another. No, it's the word of God and it's the Lord himself. The Lord give the understanding. And between the Lord granting understanding and the pages of Holy Scriptures, there is every resource for us today to run the race well and to run to the very end. I'm glad that Peter says that God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And yes, there are difficult days ahead in Timothy's life, but Timothy does not need to become defeatist. He doesn't just need to scrape through. He can actually thrive because he has the Bible itself and the Lord to give him understanding. And then Paul, after that command to endure hardness, he says, remember, here's an example. Remember, verse 8, Jesus Christ, raised from the dead of the seed of David. That is the literal order. There's a progression there. Jesus Christ on earth, raised from the dead. He's the seed of David, the coming king. Remember, Jesus Christ, he has established the pattern of suffering and then glory. I'm calling you to the same, says Paul, endure hardness. But I've reminded you about a crown that you're striving for. Suffering, then glory. This is always the pattern in the Bible. And the Lord Jesus said that himself, didn't he, dear believer? Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And so Paul has told him to endure hardness, and he says, remember Jesus Christ, went into death but was raised. He's the seed of David. He's the coming king. And if you follow in the steps of the suffering servant, you will ultimately reign with the sovereign king. That's what he's saying. Remember Jesus Christ. And again, there's practical application there, dear believer. We sometimes sing, this is the way the master went. Should not the servant tread it still? He has called us, of course, to take up a cross daily and to follow him. And we carry a cross now in order that we might wear a crown in a future day. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. He's of the seed of David as the coming king. But then Paul also gives his own example, verse 9. I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. And so the messenger has been on the battleground and now he's taken captive. But the message still goes on. And notice in these three examples, by the way, Jesus Christ of the seed of David, and I suffer trouble, I suffer evil, and then I endure all things for the sake of the elect. There is the farming metaphor there, the seed of David, and it's according to the labors of my gospel. Verse 9, I suffer evil, just as the soldier suffers evil. I endure all things just as the race runner endures all things. So just notice that in verse 8, 9, and 10. Paul has told Timothy, endure hardness. He has given the example of the fighter and of the runner and of the farmer. But he says, I'm a farmer. I'm laboring in the gospel, but the seed, the food that sustains me is the risen Christ. Verse 9, I'm also the fighter. I suffer trouble. And even though I am a soldier on the front line who has been taken captive, the message still goes on. The war is still being waged, the word of God not bound. I called you, Timothy, to be a runner, to be an athlete. But there in verse 10, I am also the example. I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation. That's the future reward. So again, I'm making the same point. Paul is only telling Timothy to do what he himself has already done. And there in verse 10, Paul is enduring as an athlete. Why? For the sake of the elect. That is a reference to believers. That is a reference to saved people. Sometimes we call one another saints. Sometimes we call one another brethren. Always small b. Or maybe some people say breath, but anyway, that was a term I learned today. You can use what you want, but here is another title, elect or chosen. It is an adjective. It is a descriptive about people in time, but it is based on a verb. It is based on an action in eternity past. We were chosen in Christ, that's the action. But the adjective becomes true in time. And so it's a title that we match up with all the other titles, Christian, brethren, saints, overcomers, elect. And I did hint at this yesterday, that the truth of election is a truth to be cherished. It is a truth to be enjoyed, that in difficult days we are loved of God. In difficult days we are secured by God. And Paul is saying, I'm running because my running well, my keeping going will help others keep going. If I persevere, it will help the elect persevere, so that they might reach the end of the line, salvation with eternal glory. So here's Paul. I mentioned this morning in chapter 4. Paul is on death's door. Paul doesn't know how long he has got to live, but he's not self-absorbed. He's not self-pitying. He's not wallowing in defeat. He realizes that the message and the gospel and the work is way bigger than him, and he's interested in other saints running well. He's about to drop out the race, not because of failure, but because he's going to be called home. But he's saying, I'm enduring to the very end for the sake of the people of God, the chosen ones, so that they might reach the end of the line as well, and that they might be crowned with glory, eternal glory. And again, by way of application, dear believer, not only is there the apostolic example, but we have one another in this relay race. You know, nobody likes to get out of bed in the morning and go for a jog, do they? But back home in Wales, there's some people, you know, they're uphill, down vale, and Richard Catchpole says you never see a happy jogger, but anyway. But people always tell me in work, it's hard to jog by yourself, and so they all go and join park runs, and they all do, you know, the 10K on a Saturday or whatever it is. But it's a lot easier to run when there's others running with you. That's the point. It's a lot easier to run when there's two or a partner or three. And so that's what Paul is saying. I am running well so that others might run well. And so I'm encouraging us all again tonight, dear believer, to keep going, to press on, to encourage one another in the great relay race of faith. I know we're not always given to encouragement, but we do watch one another, don't we, in the good sense. And we love to see consistency, and we love to see people plodding on, and we love to see the example of others that have gone before. But there it is in verse 11, not only the apostolic example, but the faithful saying of the word of God. And verse 11 through 13 is not always too easy, but there are two blessings and two cursings. He's just mentioned salvation with eternal glory. And then he says, it is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we will live with him. So the context is salvation. And Paul continues that theme there. Here's a faithful saying, Timothy, as you run the race, as you pass on the baton, the relay of doctrine, what will help you is this, is the absolute certainty of salvation. You died with Christ at the moment of conversion. You will absolutely certainly live with him. It echoes Romans 6:6. We died with Christ, we will live with Christ. It is the moment of conversion. It's a moment when faith united us to the Lord Jesus. And the preposition is there. We are intimately joined to his death. This is not martyrdom. This is the moment of faith in Christ. Because as I said yesterday, when we run in this race and face difficulty, what will help us all is the awareness and an appreciation of eternal security. If we died at the moment of salvation through faith in Christ, we will absolutely, certainly live with him in a future day. Are you glad that's the case, dear believer? As sure as you died with him, as sure as faith linked you to his death, as sure as that, Faith will link you to his eternal life. If we suffer, we will reign. We've done that. But here are two cursings. Here are two balances to the blessings. If we deny, and notice this is not a minor blip. This is not just a one-off, present tense. If we keep on denying, he will also deny us. So the person that drops out the race, the person that is marked by habitual character of faithlessness. This is not like Peter that temporarily denied. No, if we keep on denying, then that is not evidence of life. Just remember that link, dear believer. True faith continues. John coins that idea, those that overcome. And James gets there, faith without works is dead. And just as Paul endured to the very end, genuine faith endures to the very end. We're there in the book of Hebrews. There were some in danger of turning back. There were some like Judas who looked the part, who spoke the part, who did the part, but actually the day of trial came in the Hebrews' lives, and there were some that, like the wilderness journey people, turned back to Egypt, went back to the old system. And they proved by their denial that they were not real. And so Paul is warning there. There are people in this race, they look the part. They seem to have come out of Egypt, they're in the wilderness with you, they speak like Christians, they look like Christians, but the day of testing comes and they keep on denying. Paul says, don't be like that. If we are faithless, that is perpetually faithless, he is faithful to himself in judgment, he will not deny himself. And so again, dear believer, I'm just encouraging us to keep going. True faith perseveres. Faith overcomes. Faith goes on. As Paul endures, he expects us to endure. And then there's a section now in verse 14, and we'll go into every nook and cranny of this section, but verse 14 through to the rest of the chapter is Timothy teaching others. Of these things, put them in remembrance. And he is to remind them of all that has just been said, to endure hardness, the principle of suffering and glory, eternal security, election, all the rest of it. Of these things, put them in remembrance. Lodge it in their minds, in other words. You see, we know enough to get to the end, dear believer. It's not a lack of knowledge, but it's a lack of acting on the knowledge. We know enough. We have the word of God. We have God giving us understanding. But what we need is regular reminders. That's what Peter says as well. To stir up our minds, our pure minds, by way of remembrance. So we have enough in the scriptures to help us get to the very end. But we do need reminders from time to time. And so Paul says to Timothy, teach people these things, and not to become bogged down by false teaching and empty words. He says in verse 15, you have to actually embody the doctrine. Just notice that idea. He has to charge, he has to preach, but he has to also be a pattern in verse 15. Be diligent to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so there are words to no profit. It's as if Timothy is on the front of the battle and the fog of war is raging, and there's loads of things to distract him, to pass him from pillar to post. There is noise, there is bombardment, but he has to, as it were, get his head down and be diligent and cut a straight course and rightly divide the word of truth through all of the noise. Shun profane and vain babblings. You know, we do live in a day and age of lots of noise, don't we, dear believer? There's noise everywhere. And I know perhaps in the pastorals the particular false teaching was a Judaizing thing, and I know endless genealogies, Jewish fables, but just remember that every false religion is of a fabric. We'll get there a little later, but every false religion is of a fabric. And in the pastorals, these Judaizers, they wanted to influence the diet of the people of God. 1 Timothy, they taught people to abstain from meats. Another thing the false teachers did was that they forbade to marry. Another thing the false teachers did was they taught that gain was godliness. They were in it for money. Another thing they did in 1 Timothy 1 was they taught that they wanted to be doctors of the law. So they wanted power. They wanted power, they wanted wealth, they wanted to influence the family, to forbid to marry. We read about it, to creep into houses and to influence the diet of the people of God. Now, that's what the Judaizers did. But, as I said, false religion is of a fabric. And the false religion in Northampton today is not Judaism, but it is secularism. It is the secular world. And they have people in positions of power, the secular elite. Just remember that, dear believer, it might well help you. Our day and age is a religious day and age. The secular people who pretend to be very scientific are religious people. Every religion has a story of origin and a story of destiny. We say in the beginning God, and then we say in the future that we will forever be with Christ. The secular world says we came from nothing, we're going nowhere. Came from an accident, are going to end up like the animals. Every religious system has a system of morality, how we live. The pastorals have shown us how to live a stable family life, gender order, generational order, older men, older women, younger men, younger women. But here we are in the secular world and it's anything goes. There is no such thing as marriage. There is no such thing as order in society. And so the particular false religion knocking on the door of the saints in Northampton is not Judaism, it is secularism. It is the noise of that false teaching that wants into the home, that wants into the house of God, that wants to influence the diet of the people of God. What do you feed on? But here says Paul to Timothy, shun profane and vain babblings. They will increase to more ungodliness. In other words, avoid all the noise, Timothy. Cut a straight furrow through the noise with the true word of God. You have to practice separation. Shun common, empty words. All the noise of the secular world. All the noise that comes down through the media channels. All the noise that comes down through the phone. All the noise that is repeated parrot fashion by the people in your society. Shun profane and vain babblings. They increase to more ungodliness. Because that's the link. Words become actions. Chatter becomes character. And if we imbibe false words, we'll live wrong lives. Notice that in verse 17. Their word will eat as doth a canker. And that word is exemplified in Hymenus and Philetus. There's the link again. False words, false teachers. Chatter, false character. Their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. So there are false teachers in Timothy's day, and they undermine genuine faith. Timothy is to exemplify the true doctrine, and he's to be like a farmer cutting a straight course through the noise. But here's another example of the word of God amidst Paul's imperatives. The foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are his, and let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So there he is, imperative, imperative. Study to show yourself approved, shun profane and vain babblings. What will help him as many people crumble and fall is an appreciation of this fact, that he has a firm foundation. We sometimes sing that, don't we, dear believer? How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. Aren't you glad that there's something sure to build your life on? Aren't you glad that there's something that has stood the test of time? The impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. And you see, the people who build their lives on the false teaching of Hymenus and Alexander, the faith crumbles because it's built on a false word. But here's verse 19. Nevertheless, the true word of God, the foundation of God, stands absolutely sure, immovable, unchanging. It's weathered every storm. It's held every saint. It's guided assemblies. It's preserved families. It's kept marriages, etc., etc. The foundation of the word of the God. And we might get there at the end of chapter 3, all scripture given by inspiration of God. You know, dear believer, in days of difficulty, in days of smallness, in days of apostasy, in days when the going gets tough, we need an anchor for the soul. We need something reliable. We need something that does not shift, that does not move, that is absolutely tried and tested. And that is the Word of God. And I do plead with us all tonight to get into the Word. This is just very basic. We all need to read the Word. We all need to read it day by day, line on line, precept on precept. And I guarantee you that just as the chapter produces false character in false teachers, the true Word of God will transform you. It will shape you. It will mold you. It will change you in your innermost being. It will lift your eyes to eternity. It will put a new song in your heart. It will produce joy in your soul. It will help you live a holy life in a day and age of immorality and sin. The Word of God. It's good to be here in 2 Timothy, isn't it? And to remind ourselves of the treasure that we have in His Word. And I do trust, dear believer, that we read it every day. Every day, line on line, just as Israel had to gather the manna in the wilderness. But there's Paul. The foundation of God stands sure. And all that stand on this foundation have this guarantee, have this seal, verse 19, that the Lord knows them that are His. This is what is going to preserve us, the Word of God. And as you stand in the Word of God, this knowledge will preserve you. God knows you. That's sovereignty. So there's lots of people crumbling because of false teaching. True Christians stand on the Word, and they have this guarantee, the sovereign knowledge of God. God knows you. But there's also responsibility. So as we stand on the Word to preserve us, there is responsibility that balances the sovereignty. Let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And so Paul is now going to introduce the truth of separation. If we are going to be preserved, yes, the Word of God reminds us that we're kept by God, but the Word of God also reminds us we need to keep ourselves. That's the balance. We are kept by the power of God, sovereignty, through faith, responsibility. Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of Christ, responsibility, but then he says at the end of the book, unto you that is able to keep you from falling, sovereignty. So here's the whole idea. False teachers undermine faith. Believers stand on the Word. That Word preserves. And the Word that preserves us tells us we're eternally secure. But the Word that secures also tells us to keep ourselves. How do we do that? Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's what he's saying. And it's drawn from Numbers 16 with the imagery of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. God knew they were false. God knows you're real. God told the people in Israel, don't stand by their tent, away from them, separate from them. They were destroyed. The saints of God were preserved. And so there is the whole idea of separation that comes in now. And he gives this example. In a great house, vessels of gold and silver, wood and earth, some to honor, some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself, that is, sanctify himself, clean himself, cut himself off from every defiling influence, from the influence of false words, from the influence of false doctrine, from the influence of dishonorable vessels, vessels that contaminate. The gold and the silver were vessels used for honorable use. The gold, the wood and the earth used for dishonorable use, the rubbish, the garbage, the sewage. And so Paul uses that metaphor, purge yourself from what is unclean. And again, this is just basic Christianity, dear believer. If we are to run the race well, if we are to endure to the end, we do need to practice holy living. Holy living. And that will mean separation from error. It will mean separation from sin. It will mean that we need to be careful with our company. It doesn't mean we need to become monks. There's a place in Wales called Caldy Island, and that's where the monks go to live. I have friends who live near Tenby. Tenby's nicer than Caldy Island, so we don't need mass emigration to Caldy Island just yet, although they do make good chocolate, and I've heard via the grapevine that they also brew their own whiskey, so make of that what you will on the success of separation. But anyway, the point is this, we don't need to become monastic. We are in the world, but not of the world. But Paul is enjoining on Timothy and us here that if we are to persevere to the end, there needs to be holy life. Verse 22, flee youthful lusts. Lusts that characterize youth, but also endure into older age. And the example there, of course, is Joseph. Flee youthful lusts. So sanctification is both negative and positive. Flee away from, cut yourself off from youthful lusts, but positively follow righteousness, faith, charity. And he gives again himself as the ultimate example, the servant of the Lord, echoing Moses, the servant of the Lord. And so there's Timothy in teaching to others. For the last maybe 10 minutes or so, we'll look at chapter 3, Timothy and apostasy. And he says in chapter 3, verse 1, this know, imperative. You need to know that the landscape you're going into. You know, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. To know the battleground is at least to be prepared. And this is the battleground you're in going into, Timothy. This is what the map is going to be like. This is the general condition of mankind. And just notice in this list, the first point agrees with the last point, the second with the second last, and there's a middle point. So it starts with love of self and love of money. Love of self, covetous love of money. It ends with lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Then there are kind of bad words, boasters, proud, blasphemers. And then it ends with false words, false accusers, and truce breakers. And the middle section is this, that they are unthankful, unholy. That's just a high-level breakdown of the structure there, but you can go away and look at it yourself. The first two are to do with self, sins of self. They love self. The other thing is to do with sins, not towards self, but towards man. They break truce. They are disobedient to parents. They are without natural affection. There are bad words that mark them. And then right in the heart of the section, there are sins not towards self or towards man, but towards God, unthankful, unholy. And Paul says, these are last time conditions, and the last times are with us now. This is the climate that Timothy and we have to live through. And we see in this list, dear believer, how up-to-date the Bible is. Here we are in the narcissistic West, in the individualistic West. And what do people like in relation to self? They love themselves. They love themselves more than they love God. They are self-absorbed. They are self-obsessed. They are the God of their own little lives. That is the idol of the West that we live in today. The idol of I, the idol of self. That is what people devote their lives to. The true God, capital G, has been moved. And the idolatrous God, the small g, is front and center. They love their own selves. And so they love material things, covetous. They love pleasure. That is the hedonism of the Western world. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. That describes the world we live in. That describes the town out there. That describes the people you mix with. But what are they like in relation to others? Well, we see their words. They blaspheme. We see their words. They break. They are truce breakers, false accusers. Isaiah would put it like this. Truth has fallen in the streets. There are people who call evil good and good evil. We see the breakdown of the moral fabric of society, disobedient to parents, without natural affection, just basic virtues that keep society ticking along. Truth, decency, morality, kindness, trust, all is beginning to fall apart. It's all beginning to disintegrate. And that's again the world we live in. That's the world we live in. A lack of trust, a lack of community, a breakdown in family, a breakdown in natural ties that bind us, the family unit, the extended family, and so forth. So here is Paul diagnosing what our world is like. But right at the heart of it, why does it all get like that, Paul? Why is it that we love self? Why is it that we don't love our fellow man? Because right at the heart of this list, with its sort of symmetry, is men are unthankful, unholy. Unthankful, unholy. And those are Godward sins. And that's what Paul is saying. The reason why everything's falling apart. The reason why there is mass apostasy. The reason why there's difficulty in the last days is because God has been removed from thinking. People do not acknowledge the gifts of God. People do not acknowledge the graces of God. Romans 1, the invisible attributes of him are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. People want everything that God can give, but they do not want God. They want his sunshine. They want his blessing. They want his providence. They want the fruitful seasons. They want him to fill their hearts with gladness. But they do not thank the source of all blessing. Not thankful, but also not holy. They do not have a category of the Holy One in their thinking. They do not have a category of the transcendent in their thinking. They do not have a category of other and distinct and unique in their thinking. Not holy. And that is the biggest of all problems, dear believer, because if people do not have God in mind, and if people do not have a category of what is sacred, everything falls apart. And that's why we live in a day and age where what a sacred institution like marriage has become common. Common as dirt. We can't even define a man and a woman. We live in a day and age where life that ought to be sacred is not sacred anymore. Life in the womb is not sacred. Life at the end of days is no longer valued. Why is it all of this happening? Why has everything become common all of a sudden? Why have words become common? Why are places of so-called worship like rock bands and anything goes? It's because the West in the last days has removed from their thinking the category of holy. And that's what the Lord's Prayer said. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But remove the sacred, remove the sanctified, remove the category of a holy God, and everything else fails. And that's why we live in the day that we live in. And that's why Paul says, you're in for a hard time, Timothy. It's amazing how up-to-date the Bible is, dear believer. It's amazing as we read this list from 2,000 years ago. It's like reading the newspaper. Men at their hearts are not thankful, not holy, no regard for God. And so he says, you're in for a hard time, as we are. Not to be pessimistic, there are resources available. But Paul is, he's giving him the weather forecast. Storms on the horizon. He's given him the map. There's bumps in the road. And out of that bad soil, there is going to sprout up false teachers. That's what he says. That's the shift from verse 4 into verse 5. They have a form of godliness. They deny the power thereof. From such turn away. Of this sort, these false teachers, they creep into houses. They're like, in verse 8, Jannes and Jambres who withstood Moses. So that is the link. The mass of mankind is like the list of verse 1 through 4. And out of them sprout bad people, false teachers. But there is, again, encouragement for Timothy so that he doesn't get pessimistic. Notice in verse 8, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these resist the truth. They presently resist the truth, so that reminds us that Timothy's in the last days, and we're in the last days. And because Paul is saying, look, false teachers resisted Moses, false teachers resisted me, false teachers resisted you, false teachers will resist us. So Paul is saying the problems that the people of God face are nothing new. I know sometimes we look back at the good old days, dear believer, with rose-tinted spectacles, but I think the Bible does have a realistic view of the map. You know, there's always been difficulty, I think. The days have always been relatively tough. And so Paul says these difficult characters have always been about. As Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these resist the truth, men of corrupt minds. But notice that God has hardwired false teaching and false people to fail. He has hardwired the moral fabric to run out of steam. Just notice that in verse 9. They shall proceed no further. Their folly will become evident. Notice in verse 13, evil men and seducers wax worse and worse. They actively deceive, but they themselves are deceived. So just notice those three verses that I want to make a point from. Verse 9, their folly will become manifest. Verse 9, they will proceed no further. Verse 13, they deceive, but they themselves are deceived. So Paul is basically saying these false teachers, they run out of steam. God has hardwired things so that sin is not sustainable, so that sin does not last, so that false ideas ultimately collapse in on themselves. We understand that idea of the moral fabric. If a person drinks too much, they become an alcoholic and has a short life. If a person pursues a particular lifestyle, that lifestyle is not sustainable. If a man wants to have a home and a stable family, he can't be out every weekend, because being out every weekend is not sustainable. It runs out of steam and the family collapses. So, in other words, God has hardwired sin to be shown to be folly. And for those people who propagate a sinful life, their lives will be shown to be a scandal and to be the mess that they really are. And that's, again, an encouragement for us, dear believer. God has sin and folly on a leash. God is in control of it all. And sometimes the sin that we get so worked up about, and sometimes when we say, oh, the map is so hard and the road is so bumpy and, you know, there's this problem and this false teaching, now, it will run out of steam, dear believer. It will. You think of all the woke stuff that goes on out there. It's not sustainable. It's not sustainable to say that there are more than two sexes. It is not sustainable for communities and societies to say people can live as they want. It is not sustainable to have pride parades going on in every major town in the UK. It is not sustainable. A society cannot function like that. And people who live those sorts of lifestyles, says Paul, they will proceed no further. Their folly will be manifest to all. So God has hardwired things so that those who live a godly life shine bright. Those who live a sinful life collapse and fall. But then just as we finish in a few minutes, he points again himself as the example. You fully know my doctrine, manner of life, all manner of persecution. So the life of Paul, the reality of Paul, has been hammered out on the anvil of suffering. How do we know, Paul, that your way is the right way? How do we know the Bible way is the best way? Because it's been hammered out on the anvil of affliction. And he says at the end of verse 11, I endured, and the Lord delivered me. And then just to close up, he not only gives him his own example, but again he gives him the word of God. And notice in verse 14, continue thou in the things which you have learned, that is the New Testament doctrine. What you have learned from Paul, verse 14, continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. That is New Testament teaching. But notice verse 14 is bolted on to verse 15. So Paul is saying, verse 14, continue in the New Testament truth, continue in apostolic doctrine, and continue in Old Testament scriptures that you have learned from a child. So Paul is giving Timothy the whole canon of the Bible. It's a closed canon, by the way. But he says, here's my writing, and here's Old Testament letters. You know they are tried and tested. You've known them from a child. They are able to preserve you to the very end. And then he joins verse 14, New Testament, verse 15, Old Testament, into a summary statement in verse 16, all scripture given by inspiration of God. Oh, here is the best of all resources to run the race well, dear believer. Here is the greatest of all treasures. Here is the greatest of all powers, the God-breathed word. And Paul says, I'm passing it on to you. I am giving it to you. It is able to build you up. in days of departure. It is able to sustain you when people go their own way. All scripture God breathed. I'm back with what I said earlier. Here's the foundation for us all, dear believer. Here is the word that will guide us. Here is the word that will keep us. Here is the word that will sustain us. The good word of God. Oh, that we might adopt the word of the psalmist. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. I esteem the words of thy mouth more than my necessary food. I do plead with us all again to love the word, to depend on the word, to obey the word, and it will preserve us in our lives. We'll pray, and then we can all go. Oh, Father, we bow in thy presence. We bless thee for